I was a little bit surprised last night when I checked the internet to pick up on the news. I was backpacking with some of our teens this weekend, had a wonderful time. And then there was a ball game on yesterday. I didn't watch it, partially because we had the joy of fellowshipping with Johnson and Susan George, our missionaries to India. And I was kind of afraid even to check the score. Cleveland's in the second round of the NBA playoffs. And they're playing Detroit, the best team in basketball. And the word is they should be losing by at least 30 points each game. And that's what happened the first game. Second game was something of a moral victory. I think they got within 12 points. And so I was thinking, well, I'm missing the game. To fellowship with my brother from India, maybe that's okay. It's probably not much of a game anyway. And checked the score last night to find out that LeBron had a triple-double. And they beat him. Something that wasn't supposed to happen. And I read about it. Actually, I went to a couple different websites and read about it. You say you love sports? I love sports. Paul loves sports. I think it's interesting how many sporting metaphors the Apostle Paul uses in Scripture. It's incredible. You say, why? I think it has to do with one word. I think it's the word passion. You know, I've always appreciated people that were passionate about what they do. Anything. A guy who plays ball, a guy like LeBron and who's passionate about it. Maybe a guy who's not into sports. Maybe it's a guy who builds, works with his hands, but he's passionate about what he does. There's something about passion that when I see that, I just, even things I don't like, when I see someone who's passionate about what they do, there's a certain level of respect. And I think it's interesting that Paul uses sports, in fact, he uses racing as an illustration of passion as applied to spiritual growth. And when we look at our passage tonight here in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. You need to be thinking sports, every verse. You need to be thinking racing. You need to be thinking running. Because if you're not thinking sports, if you're not thinking racing, if you're not thinking running, you're not going to be on the same page as Paul. So all through Philippians chapter 3, from verse 12 to verse 16, there's an extended metaphor of spiritual growth, of knowing Christ, and it's all about running to win. And I'd like to read that passage as you follow along, beginning in Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. Here is Paul talking about growth in Christianity, and he's using this extended metaphor of sports. You say, why? I think maybe it goes back to verse 8. Look back at verse 8 in Philippians 3, please. It's a verse we focused on in the last opportunity and privilege I had to preach from this a wonderful letter. In Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the excellency or the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is nothing as wonderful as knowing Christ. There is nothing as excellent as knowing Christ. Everything else in comparison, loss, right? Refuse, dung. Knowing Christ is incredible. That we would have the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, which is exactly what happens when a person comes to salvation. Now, the question is, How do we respond to knowing Christ? Should we just kick back, sit back, and be spiritually content? Well, some people do. And they embrace a type of viewpoint that is sometimes called Christian perfectionism. It's the idea that I know Christ. I've arrived. And people sometimes get a smug contentment spiritually. And they rejoice in Christ, and that's good. But they kind of have the attitude of, what else do I need? I've arrived. There's no other place to go. It's not like I'm striving for anything. It's not like I'm reaching forward. It's not like I'm moving beyond. I'm here and I'm fine because I have Christ. Everything's okay. And that is not Paul's experience. Not even close. Paul was passionate about growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's a passion that every one of us needs to embrace. All of us need to be focused passionately on becoming more like Jesus Christ. And for that to happen, six things are going to need to take place. And we're going to see six things from verses 12 through 16. And the first of these is very simple. Number one, we need to admit our spiritual need. If I'm going to grow in Christ's likeness, I must, number one, admit my spiritual need. Verse 12 begins, not that I have already obtained it. The word obtained is the word that has to do with receiving something or getting something. You say, getting what? Well, if we're going to take it as a transitive, we have in my New American Standard Bible supplied the word it. You'll notice it's in italics. We could say, not that I have already obtained Christ-likeness. But you'll notice if you're reading a New American Standard, the word it is in italics. It's not really there. So we could take that simply as not that I've already obtained. Maybe close to the King James, not that I've already attained. We would simply say, not that I've already arrived. Paul's basically saying this, I'm not there. I have not arrived. I have a long way to go. That's what Paul's saying. Now, I love that word already. Because that little adverb already tells us Paul fully intended to get there. So not that I have already obtained. One day he knew he would, but he wasn't there yet. And then he goes on in verse 12, or have already become perfect. Perfect means to reach an intended goal. And what did Paul say? I haven't done it. Look at verse 13, please. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Maybe one day, but not yet. You say, what was Paul thinking? That he wasn't there. People, can I safely say that if Paul's not there, you're not there, and I'm not there, and none of us are where we need to be spiritually? Can I go as far as to say none of us are even close to where we need to be spiritually? That if you think you're even close to where Christ wants you to be, you are incredibly confused. None of us are even in the ballpark, and I put it that way, but we need to be passionately trying to get there. Now you say, what was Paul referring to? Why did he bring this up? Well, it's not clear, but most people believe, remember, this is a book that in part is dealing with Judaizers. Judaizers, people who thought that maybe they had arrived because they were so careful about keeping the Old Testament law. And they would claim faith in Christ, but they also rejoiced and even gloried that they kept all the rules, they kept all the regulations of the Old Testament. And if that's the case, there's certainly an application to us today as conservative believers, right? Those of us that are in conservative evangelical / fundamental churches are sometimes accused of being a little bit arrogant, of being a little bit proud, right? We're people who hopefully read our Bibles daily. We pray daily. We have devotions, right? We go to church not once on Sunday, but twice. And many of us go to prayer meeting as well. We dress conservatively. We don't openly cuss. We don't openly fight at home, right? We don't hang out in bars. We don't cheat in our tests. We don't watch certain stuff on television that's immoral. We're pretty good people, right? Wrong. We're not even close. And we're never going to grow or get passionate about growth until we say the same thing that Paul said, which is verse 12, I have not obtained. Verse 12, I have not become perfect. Verse 13, I don't regard myself as laying hold of it yet. You say, well, then how do you know that you're growing? Well, that's certainly a good question, because if I think I'm doing well, it's a sign I'm not doing well. May I suggest that spiritual growth is an increasing realization of your own sinfulness? May I suggest that if you're really, really getting sick of your sin, that maybe you're growing spiritually? May I suggest that if you're really thinking that you're doing well, you're not? And if you're crying out to God for mercy as you fall, maybe you're actually growing? What did the Apostle Peter say when he actually saw Jesus Christ? We won't turn there, but I'll read from Luke 5. The text records when he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, put out in the deep water, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Peter Simon saw that, what did he do? Did he say, wow, I'm growing spiritually. I've just seen this incredible work of Jesus Christ. That's not at all what he said. The text says he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He had seen Christ up close and personal. He witnessed this incredible miracle, and he realized how sinful he was. Maybe something like Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord up close and personal and cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I amen the comments that Matthew Henry has made when he writes, observe, those who think that they have grace enough give proof they have little enough, or rather they have none at all. Because wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace and a pressing towards the perfection of grace. What is spiritual growth? It's a realization that I'm not even close, that I have not yet arrived. I'm going to use an illustration because it's come up to me again this graduation season, and I am not thinking of anything in particular, honestly. But I frequently have mixed emotions when I hear testimonies, sometimes of graduates. I'm not thinking of anything in particular, I promise. But I hear many of our young people give testimony. It could be a high school graduation. It could be a college graduation. And they say something like this, you know, before I came to high school, before I came to college, I really didn't know a whole lot. But now I'm graduating and I've learned so many things. And I've learned so much of God, and it's so wonderful, and I'm just so thankful to have achieved all of this. And can I say blah, blah, blah? And I'm smitten frequently with the idea in my mind, that sounds so arrogant to me. Where are the people who are saying, I have learned more of Christ than I have realized how very far I am away from Christ? And God has humbled me throughout my high school time. God has humbled me throughout my university studies. I have realized there is so much I don't know. I have realized Christ is so wonderful and I'm not wonderful. Where are those kind of testimonies? Some of our young people, again, I want to be cautious. I love mission trips. But sometimes coming back from mission trips, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. And then all of a sudden, and you need to go on a mission trip too. And if you listen closely, it's kind of, wow, you know, this person really thinks he's incredible. Rather than, I've had the joy of going on a mission trip, and it's just taught me once again how wonderful Christ is and how sinful I am and how far I have to go. We will never advance spiritually until we admit our spiritual need. And that's number one. We must admit our spiritual need. If I don't realize I have a major problem, I will do nothing to try to fix it. And if I think that I'm okay spiritually, then I'll just sit through another sermon and think, whatever. And tomorrow morning I'll read my Bible and I'll think, whatever, right? I have no great need. And I will never become passionate about spiritual growth. Paul was passionate because, number one, he admitted that he had a spiritual need. But there has to be more than just admitting there's a need. You say, what does there have to be? Number two. Number one was admitting your spiritual need. Number two is diligently pursuing Christ-likeness. And we'll see that in the second half of verse 12. Diligently pursuing Christ-likeness. Right after Paul openly admits he hadn't obtained or become perfect, he writes, "But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul said, the King James has, "I follow after." Now, follow after doesn't mean walk behind. If we leave the service this evening and I'm behind you, I'm following after you. But that's not what follow after means. Follow after means I want to get you. All right. Follow after. Think of it in football. It's a guy running from behind to tackle someone. It's the idea of vigorous pursuit. Paul is saying here, I press on. I vigorously pursue. It's something that has a lot of energy in it. You say, what? He says, I press on that I may lay hold of something. And that's a word that means to grab. Here is Paul saying, I am energetically and passionately pursuing something, and I'm going to grab it. You say, what's he want to grab? Verse 12 says, so that I may lay hold of or grab that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul basically says, I want to grab the thing that Christ grabbed me for. I want to lay hold of the thing that Christ laid hold of me for. That's what Paul is talking about. See, we're not talking about work salvation. We're not talking about working hard to grab hold of Christ so that you could become a Christian. Christianity is Christ grabbed me out of my sin. And once he grabbed me, I want to work hard and grab hold of him. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And so what we do is not to earn his favor, right? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But what we do is in response to what he has done. So the question is, why did Christ grab us at the moment of salvation? And the answer is so that we would become like him. And that's exactly what Romans 8:29 says. Again, we won't turn, but I'll read. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Why did Christ grab you for salvation? So that you would become like him. What should we be doing? We should be passionately pursuing becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be hungry to be like Christ. Do you know what I'm talking about? Hungry? I'm going to use another sports illustration. You say, why? Because Paul's thinking sports. Every one of these verses is about sports. My girls have all played soccer, and I've had both the joy and the sorrow of going to many, many girls' soccer games. And I have to admit, more than once, I'd be watching the girls. I'm not saying my girls necessarily, just the girls on their team. And they'd be near the goal, and they'd have the ball, and they'd have an open shot. And all of us adults on the side are going, score! And they would maybe pass, or they would just not want to score. They just weren't hungry to score. You know, you'd have this little 8-year-old girl or 10-year-old girl, and she'd run down, and she's having fun, and she'd have the ball. And all the parents are yelling, "Score!" She wasn't hungry to score. She just didn't feel like it. Wasn't in the mood. And then you watch as they get a little bit older, and some of the girls, and especially a lot of the guys, you could see it in their eyes. They get a hunger to score. They get a passion to score. They're maybe far out, they're in the corner, but they get that ball and their eyes light up and they think, yes. And maybe sometimes you're even wishing they would pass. And they have to teach them to pass, but they don't want to pass. They want to score. And they'll kick the ball, even from far out, even if it's a tough shot. Why? Because they got that hunger. That's all in that word, press on, verse 12. Paul said, "I'm hungry to grab hold of Christ. I want to be like Christ. It's a passion." Number one, he admitted he had a spiritual need. We must admit we have a spiritual need. Number two, we need to diligently pursue Christ-likeness. Guys, we need to be hungry for Christ-likeness. To actually say, "I really want to be like Christ," but that's not enough. You know, you can be hungry to score, and you can be out of control, right? You can be shooting all the time, and that's not helpful. You could be running a race, and you have so much energy, you're bouncing back left and right, and you don't run in a straight line. And that's not good, because that shows if the person's distracted. And that's what Paul hits in the second part of verse 13, which takes us to our third point. Number three is don't be distracted. Number one, admit your spiritual need. Number two, diligently, passionately pursue Christ. Number three, don't be distracted. Paul says in verse 13, after again reminding us that he did not yet lay hold of it, he says, "But one thing." And again, if you're reading a New American Standard, you'll notice the "I do" is in italics. I think it applies there, but it's not necessary. Paul says simply, "One thing." There's only one thing that I'm into, and I will not be distracted. You say, "What do you mean he would not be distracted?" Let's keep reading. "Forgetting what lies behind." Forgetting what lies behind. What happens to a runner who's always looking over his shoulder? He's maybe in a sprint and he's heading down the lane and he's always wondering where the other guys are. He will frequently be overtaken. I've seen this in some of the softball I've been watching recently to change my sports. My dad always coached us playing ball. If I ever hit the ball and watched the ball, I got chewed out. My dad would always tell me constantly, "I don't care where you hit it. I don't care where it goes. You look to first base, you run to the base, and you watch the coach. If it's an extra base hit, the coach will let you know. You don't watch the ball. You pursue first base with everything you have." That's the kind of idea that Paul's talking about. Forgetting what lies behind. A runner who's looking over his shoulder is never going to win. And Paul said, "I must win. And I will win. Because I'm passionate about becoming like Jesus Christ." You say, what do we look back towards? Well, in context, it could be good things, right? Paul said earlier in the chapter, chapter 3, verse 5, right? "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, to zeal a persecutor of the church." All of that was good stuff. And Paul said, "I won't look back on it." Is it not true that sometimes we look back to past successes, right? How am I doing spiritually? I'm okay. You know, I've read through the Bible this year. I'm okay. I taught a Sunday school class this year. I'm okay. I led someone to Christ just recently. I'm okay. And we're looking back over our shoulders, and it slows us down, and it hurts us. I think sometimes we're looking back because of negative things that have happened. Sometimes we need to forget the negatives, right? Just in what I do with teaching, counseling, and such at the university, and being a pastor as well, I talk to people that have had very sad things happen to them in their lives, and you know, I talk to people that have had things happen to them that I would never wish on anyone. and that are very sad. And you say, Greg, what's the key? They need to quit looking back. They need to get their eyes on Christ. Because you know what? If you're looking back to what happened to you when you were a child, guys, if you're looking back to all the times your wife has disappointed you, ladies, if you're looking back to all of the times your husband has disappointed you, parents, if you're looking back to all of the things that have happened to you when people have hurt you and sinned against you, your own children or children, parents, you're never going to win the race. I've had sad things happen to me when I was a child. Things I don't talk about, things I talk to no one about. You say, why? Why should I look back? I'm in a race. And by God's grace, I want to win. And in my mind, any time I spend it all looking back means I'm going to lose this race. I don't want to lose. I want to see Christ. I want to move forward. And the times I find myself feeling sorry for myself and self-pity because I'm looking back, then I need to say, Lord, forgive me, because I forgot I was in a race. I forgot I was supposed to have my eyes fixed on you. I was distracted. Don't be distracted. Move forward. And people say to me, that's your answer to everything, isn't it? Just look to Christ and keep moving forward, huh? I don't think that's so bad. I think that's pretty good. And some people say it's not that simple. I'm not so sure about that. Simple doesn't mean easy. But I think it is simple. I think it's keeping our eyes on Christ and not being distracted. Regardless of what's in your past, regardless of what's in my past, we need to keep moving forward. I came across a study, the largest study our federal government has ever done, on why people are in automobile accidents. Excuse me. Number one reason why people are in automobile accidents. I guess maybe we would have known this. Number one reason why people in automobile accidents is a very general term that has many subpoints under it. Anybody want to guess? Distractions. Distractions. Mrs. Custer got it. All right. Distractions. The number one reason, according to this federal study, 80% of crashes or near crashes were because of distraction. The person was either drowsy, that was 25% of the time, just tired, or wasn't paying attention. You say, why? Dialing a cell phone, 4%. Talking on a cell phone, 4%. Reading was 3%. I wouldn't have thought reading would have been that high. I'm not sure what that means. I hope it's reading directions. I hope it's not reading a novel. But reading was 3%. Eating was 2%. Reaching for an object was 2%. Applying makeup was 1%. And then, of course, there were many, many others that were less than 1%. And I won't bore you and I'll just stop at that. But you know what the point is? The point is Jacqueline Glassman, acting administrator of the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, says this, that this is a wake-up call to begin paying attention. The number one reason why people get in accidents is not a lack of skill. It's not mechanical failure. I'm sure both of those play a role, but it's simply a lack of attention. People are distracted. And you know what happens to us? We are so easily distracted. And that's why we're not growing as we should. So if I want to pursue Christ, number one, I must admit my spiritual need. Number two, diligently pursue Christ's likeness. Number three, don't be distracted. And then here in verse 14, we have number four, stay focused on the prize. Number three was don't be distracted. Number four is stay focused on the prize. Remember, we're thinking running. We're thinking a race. Paul writes in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that word press on, that's that same word that we saw previously in verse 12. It means to pursue with passion. It's not the idea of following behind in the sense I'm walking behind you. It's the idea that I want to grab it. I want to get it. I press on towards the goal. Paul had the goal in mind. You say, what's the goal? The goal is the same, basically, as the prize. When you're running a race, you're running to win. And Paul wanted to win. He wasn't just running for exercise. He wasn't jogging like some of us jog, right? Half walking. He was running to win a prize. And that's what he wanted to do. You say, what was the prize? The prize was being like Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ. That was his passion. That's back to verse 8, right? Knowing the surpassing value or excellence of Christ Jesus my Lord. He wanted to know Christ because to know Christ is to be like Christ. That's what he wanted to do. You say, what do you think about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, the text does say in verse 14, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Different interpretations on this. Some believe it refers to the end of a race, because when you would end a race, then there would be a judge who would award you a wreath, a laurel wreath, and you would step up to the judge, and the judge would then crown you. And thus it could be the metaphor of a race continued. Some suggest it's the rapture of the church, and it's God calling his saints home. Some suggest, and we'll have to translate this a little differently, that it could be translated something like this: I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And it's the idea that the moment I was called to salvation, God called me to be like Christ, and I'm pressing on towards that goal. Regardless of how we interpret that, it's very clear that we need to be pursuing the goal of Christ-likeness. That's the goal. That's the prize. So the question is, what are you pursuing? What enters your mind first thing in the morning? What do you go to sleep thinking about? When you're driving just down the road and really not thinking of anything, what's going through your mind? Is it a relationship, right? You know, girls, boy, I wish I had a boyfriend. Or young guys, boy, I wish I had a girlfriend. Or maybe I wish I could get married one day. Is it academics? You know, if only I could get the 4.0, if only I could graduate summa cum laude, if only I could get into grad school or see my kids graduate. Is it performance? If only I could do well in sports, if only I could do well in music or whatever. Or maybe is it a possession? If I just had that car, if I just lived in that subdivision, if I just had that house, maybe it's something financial. If I could just retire and be financially secure. And I'm always at Fidelity.com or Vanguard.com or what have you. Or is it traveling the world, writing a book, starting your own business? None of those things are wrong. But every one of those may not be a goal for a Christian who's growing. We must have the goal. We must be passionate about the goal of becoming like Jesus Christ. How many of you have heard the name Jesse Owens? Jesse Owens. Some of our younger ones might not know that name. Jesse Owens, his real name? Anyone? His real name was James Cleveland Owens. James Cleveland Owens was born in Alabama, 1913. He was 8 years old when his very poor family moved to Cleveland, Ohio. They named him J.C. because his name was James Cleveland. And when he first went to school, the teacher asked him his name. He was kind of a shy guy. He said J.C., but he didn't say it very loudly. The teacher thought he said Jesse, and that became his name ever since. He grew up through school. He ran very fast. The coach at Cleveland East Technical High School noticed that he had a gift for speed, and so we got him on the track team. Now, he had to coach him in the mornings because he was so poor. He had to work every evening during track practice, but the coach knew he had somebody that was good, and he was willing to do that. And as a senior, he tied the world record, running the 100-yard dash in a time of 9.4 seconds. He was invited to attend many different colleges, He attended Ohio State. Now, he still had to work because he was an African American. And back then in our country, you could not get a scholarship unless you were white, which is unfortunate. So he worked his way through school at Ohio State, but continued to excel. And he went to the Big Ten track meet in Ann Arbor at Michigan on May 25th, 1935, with a large pain in his back due to an injury. He'd fallen down a flight of stairs. And the coach told him he was not allowed to run because he would hurt his back. But Jesse talked the coach into letting him enter just one event. And so there in Ann Arbor, he entered the 100-yard dash. And he tied his record performance of 9.4 seconds, tying a world record. And since he did so well, he was able to talk the coach into letting him participate again. So he went into the broad jump. And as he got ready for the broad jump, he took a handkerchief. And he took that handkerchief and he put it down in the sand at 26 feet, 2.5 inches, the world record. And everybody laughed at him and thought he was arrogant. Why would anybody be so arrogant as to take a handkerchief, put it on the world record and aim for it? And that's exactly what he did, bad back and all. You say, did he hit 26 feet, 2.5 inches? No, he beat it by 6 inches. And he went 26.25 and set a world record with his bad back. Now in intense pain, he asked the coach if he could run the 220-yard dash. And the coach said, sure, why not? He broke another world record, completing the 220-yard dash in 20.3 seconds. And then he entered the 220-yard low hurdles. You say, don't tell me. He made another world record. That's exactly what he did. He set 3 world records and tied a 4th in just a little bit over 15 minutes time. Something that has never been done before or since. You say, why? Because it said of Jesse Owens that he was focused, that he would not be distracted, that even the pain of a back would not take his eyes off the goal. Great runners do that. Christians must do that. We must stay focused on the prize. That's the 4th thing that we read of here in verse 14. Now, you might be thinking, wow, Greg, I've never really been into athletics very much. You're suggesting that I need to start thinking like an athlete. That's exactly right. And that's point number 5. Think like an athlete. We all must think like athletes. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. Paul writes, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. It literally means think this way. And if in anything you have a different attitude, literally think differently, God will reveal that also to you. And there's a little bit of a play on words. Paul says, let us therefore as many as are perfect. There were some people in this church who thought they'd arrived. They thought they were perfect. Paul says, you know what? You think you're perfect. If you're really mature, you will think the way I'm trying to get you to think. You say, what's that? Thinking like an athlete. You need to realize that you have a long way to go. Admit your spiritual need. You need to diligently pursue Christ-likeness. You need to not be distracted. You need to stay focused on the prize. You need to, number 5, think like an athlete. Which takes us finally to our 6th and final point this evening, which is from verse 16. Don't take shortcuts. And Paul writes in verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul writes, let us keep living. The King James has let us walk. Literally, that phrase, let us keep living or let us walk. It's the idea of putting things in a line and keeping them straight. It's the idea of staying in your own lane, because if you don't, you'll be disqualified during the race. Don't take a shortcut. Don't get out of your lane. You say, what do you mean? It was kind of humorous. A number of years ago, the Boston Marathon, I believe, was taking place. And there's always a certain number of guys that are world-class runners. They let them start first, and everyone knows who they are. And it's always a buzz which one of these guys is going to win. And then there's all the other guys who are in fantastic shape, just not world-class. Well, one of these other guys, one of these nobodies, somehow crossed the finish line way before the world-class runners. And which made it worse was he didn't look incredibly hurt. He didn't look like he just ran a marathon. And so immediately people are thinking something's up, right? Somehow this guy must have cheated. What are we going to do? And I don't know exactly how they could find this out so quickly, but within 24 hours, somehow they found a videotape from a local business that had cameras, and I don't believe it was for the marathon. I think it was just for security. And it just so happened that the public transportation bus stopped by this store or restaurant. And it just so happened that they got this guy on tape. He ran to a certain corner, and then he stood in line and got on a bus. So they had him on tape as cheating. And you say, what happened? He was disqualified because he tried to take a shortcut. There are no shortcuts to spiritual growth, right? You know, you might go to a church that teaches you just need some type of second blessing or third blessing. And you can get all charged up emotionally, but it doesn't last. You can go to a seminar, and a good seminar can be a good thing, but it really doesn't last. You can read a good book, and a good book can be a good thing, but pretty soon you forget it. There's no shortcuts to spiritual growth. If I can use an illustration, a parallel, really, it's a lot like dieting. Watching our weight for all of us is such a hard thing to do because it requires exercise and an active lifestyle, and that's hard for all of us. And then it requires being cautious about what we eat. And that's hard for me. And that's hard for you. It doesn't come easy. And then every now and then somebody comes up with the diet and we go, wow, you know, I don't have to exercise. I can eat anything and lose weight. And then it's popular until people try it long enough and they find out it doesn't work. You might even lose weight short term, but it generally doesn't work. And then we tend to go back to the old tried ways of what? Exercise and being careful what we eat. And it takes time. There really are no shortcuts, not in dieting, which is relatively unimportant, or in becoming like Christ, which is absolutely all important. Verse 16 says, let us keep living. Let us stay in our path, in our line, by that same standard to which we have attained. No shortcuts. You say, what is spiritual growth all about? It's being in the Word every day. It's praying every day. It's listening to the Word preached every opportunity. It's talking with your family members about Christ. It's listening to music that reminds you about Christ. It takes effort. Question, how are you doing in your race? Are you willing to admit that you have a spiritual need? Are you ready to diligently pursue Christ-likeness, not being distracted, staying focused on the prize, thinking like an athlete, and not taking any shortcuts? What is your next step of spiritual growth? What is the next thing that you believe Christ would be pleased that you work on? Maybe for some, it would be, Greg, you know, I've never really done well at regular Bible reading. Okay? The first step is to admit that and to say, by God's grace, I'm going to get serious about spending time in the Word and prayer. And maybe it'll mean getting up 10 minutes early tomorrow just to spend 10 minutes in the Word. That's all. That would be great. That would be wonderful. You say, just 10 minutes? It's much better than 0 minutes. It's a wonderful start. Many of you would say, Greg, I'm already spending 10 minutes in the Word in the morning. Maybe it would simply be saying, okay, maybe you'd want to spend a little bit of time in the Word in the afternoon, in the evening. Maybe it would be, you know, I really haven't read a Christian biography in some time, or a story maybe perhaps of a missionary. Or maybe I should get beyond just Bible reading and I'm actually going to begin studying a book. Or maybe studying a book with a friend during lunchtime or going through something with my spouse. Whatever it might be for you, and we're all in different places, what is your next step in spiritual growth? I close with this illustration. At the foot of the Swiss Alps is a marker honoring a man who fell to his death attempting the ascent. The marker gives his name and has a very brief saying. And all it says is this: he died climbing. By God's grace, that should be true of every one of us, that we will die climbing. We're never going to get there in this life, but we can passionately pursue it with everything we have. And by God's grace, one day we will see Him and we will be like Him. And everyone that hath this thought purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Let's pray. Father, we open up the Scriptures this evening and we read from Your Word this letter of Paul on what You would have us to do, on how we all should be passionately pursuing spiritual growth. Father, we openly confess that we are not even close, that we have so far to go. But Father, we truly do desire to die trying. Lord, we pray that You would give us the grace to diligently pursue Christlikeness. We thank You, Father, for forgiving us for all of the times that we've been distracted by the many things that surround us, even good things, and yet they distract us. Father, we thank You that You forgive us. And we pray that by Your grace, You would help us to be focused on the prize of becoming like Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that thinking this way in our own strength will never happen. And so we come to You, Father, asking You that You would help us to think this way, to have this athletic attitude, to realize that we truly are in a race, accepting the fact, Lord, that there are no shortcuts in progressive sanctification. But Father, we pray that You would give us the grace to continue to run and to run in such a way that we might win. For Your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.